I'm just going to open in prayer, if that's okay. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for all that you did for us through the cross. And today I bring my words to you and I ask you to anoint them. To anoint them with your spirit that I may speak words of truth that transform our lives, that continue the work of transformation in my life. I thank you that you are still revealing yourself to me, that I am not a finished product, but I'm just on the way. So thank you so much for all you're doing in my life, and I pray you will do the same kind of works in others as well. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Now, as you know, we're currently doing a series on the subject of Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is probably one of the most influential in all the Bible. It's sometimes called the Gospel according to Paul, because a lot of commentators view Romans as the clearest outline of Paul's message, the one he delivered to churches across all of Europe, the one that transformed his life and so many others as well. That's perhaps the reason it's been so influential. If you look through the history of Christian revivals, you will find so many men and women of faith who they've been transformed when they turn to the book of Romans. Wesley, his ministry began when he opened Romans and felt his heart strangely warmed. And Martin Luther, the Catholic priest, who struggled with so much guilt and then turned to Romans and saw the message that God had forgiven his sins if he would just believe. His life was transformed and that holy fire became the spark that lit the Reformation flame. The whole world transformed by the book of Romans. And yet, as I've been preparing this sermon, I've been struck by the fact that in a strange way, that history distorts, I think, the way we read Romans. We read Romans as though it is all about, in its entirety, the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because that was the message Martin Luther desperately needed to hear. It was the message he took to the world. The message that transformed so many people. But that's just the beginning, believe it or don't. There's so much more to Romans. In fact, there's so much more to the gospel as a whole. If the gospel were just about the forgiveness of sins, just, it would be a wonderful thing. But the gospel is even greater than the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the necessary foundation for so much more. And Romans chapter 8 is the passage where Paul starts to build on that foundation, really. Romans chapter 8 begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Wonderful truth. But it doesn't end there. I'd like you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses 12 to 17. They're in your notice sheets. So, shouldn't take you long to turn there. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." You know, one of the things I love about God is how patient he is with us. He knows that if he were to reveal himself in all his fullness, we couldn't deal with it. And so he reveals himself little by little. Sometimes he reveals just a little hint of his grace and his goodness that we've not seen before, and we're blown away by it. But other times, he reveals something that's much more fundamental, and we find ourselves changing and growing, every aspect of our faith being rewritten by this new revelation of God's goodness. For me, that's been the last few years. The last few years, God's been revealing really his Father heart to me. And that's just been transforming so much. I've been looking at verses that were familiar to me, that I'd read so many times. And I've just gone, oh, I never saw that before. How did I skip past that? And it's just been eye-opening to me. That experience, though, I've gradually realized is not unusual, because Western Christianity has often focused on what theologians call the doctrine of justification, that our sins are forgiven and we are made right with God. But we've rarely focused on what theologians call the doctrine of adoption, that not only are we made right with God, we are adopted into his family, that we are not just saved from, but we are saved to. We focus so much on the things we've been saved from, and it's wonderful to celebrate those truths. But that's not the end of the story. That's only the beginning of it. Our story begins with the forgiveness of our sins. It begins with our justification. It does not end there. And that is a truth that Paul unpacks in Romans chapter 8 as he talks about what we call the doctrine of adoption. Now, one of the books, of course I've got books. You know, it's me. If I'm looking into something, I'm going to get books. One of the books that I've absolutely loved is by Krish Kandaya. Try saying that 10 times fast. And he talks about this as a secret that he realized as he grew as a Christian. Really, his eyes were open to it when he adopted. And he started seeing in his daughter's struggle with her identity, he started seeing a mirror of his own struggles with identity in his relationship with God. And he began realizing he'd never really absorbed the truth that he is adopted into God's family. I'm going to read a slightly longer quote than I normally read in one of these sermons. This is the difference that adoption makes. Imagine a man released from debt. He never wants to see that loan shark again. Imagine a woman reprimanded by the judge for misconduct and sent away to do community service. Despite his kindness, she never wants to cross the judge's path again. Imagine a teenager caught by a police officer who flushes her drugs down a nearby drain. She knows the officer has risked her job for her, but she still seeks to avoid her for as long as she can. The exchange is complete. The transaction is done. Many of us treat God like this. Our faith may as well be a get-out-of-hell-free card that is stuffed to the back of a drawer or in a subfolder in our email filing system. It is archived and assigned to our history. It is there if we need it, but we are moving on. It becomes a status we can draw on in emergencies rather than the beating heart of who we are. We sense we would do best to avoid God for as far as we are able to. Adoption changes the story and raises the bar. There is not only reprieve, there is relationship. There is not only freedom from the past, there is also family and a future. There is not only a judge who makes us right, there is a father who draws us close and a spirit who testifies to our spirit that we are his children, co-heirs with Christ. I love how he puts this. The family that is the Trinity has included us legally and irrevocably. I'm just going to say that again. The family that is the Trinity has included us legally and irrevocably. There is no condemnation, but there is celebration. This is the truth of the gospel, a gospel that is bigger than the forgiveness of sins. A gospel that is bigger than the truth there is no condemnation. That's just the beginning of the story. The truth is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is acceptance. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is welcome. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is adoption. We are welcomed into the family of God. It is not just that our slate has been wiped clean, that our sins have been forgiven, as though we were in a courtroom and the judge declared not guilty. That metaphor presents half of the gospel, if that. It's more than that. It's that we are welcomed. I don't think it's a coincidence that the most famous of Jesus' parables is the parable of the prodigal son. A parable not just of repentance in which a wayward son returns to the father, but of a lovesick father so eager for reconciliation with his son that he throws away all restraint, comes running down the street, scandalous, not caring about his dignity, simply to embrace. And do you know, if you read that parable carefully, he doesn't even let the son get the words of repentance out. He interrupts him. Hush! We don't need that right now. You're here. That's what matters. This my son was dead and is alive. That's what the parable of the prodigal son is about. There is no condemnation. There is celebration because a son has returned to his father. That's the beating heart of the gospel. A gospel of reconciliation. A gospel of welcome. And we see that in this passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit as the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship. It is the spirit within us that testifies to the truth. We are adopted into the family of God. Now, Paul's image here is quite deliberate. I want to pull it apart a little bit here because there's an aspect of it that we tend to overlook. You'll notice the word suffering slips in this. What's going on there? Well, you've got to understand that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. And the church in Rome was a church that was facing persecution and trouble. Adie, in her opening sermon, mentioned that the Christians, that the Jews had been banished from Rome. It's interesting to look back, though. There was an excuse that was used. The excuse was that a sect was rising up inside Judaism, one that was causing problems within the Jewish community. You know what that sect was? Christianity. Early Christianity. Caesar used the Christian community as an excuse for his persecution. Now imagine what the Jews in Rome thought of these Christians. Imagine the blame and the scapegoating that was going on. Because of you, I was turfed out of my home. Because of you, I was thrown out of the city and my possessions were looted. I lost so much, it was all on you. And now the gospel was going to Gentiles as well. Can you imagine what the Romans were thinking of this? Oh, great, this faith caused so much trouble among the Jews, and now it's us too. Can't you just not do this? We weren't at the heights of persecution that you'd see under later Caesars. We weren't at the stage of Christians being set on fire as torches. That honestly did happen. But if you were perceptive, you could see it coming. You could see that persecution coming. And so Paul is writing to a church that is struggling, a church that is worried and fearful. And so he says, right, the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, lets you cry out, Abba, Daddy. There's a sense of urgency in that. Think of it like a child in pain crying out, Daddy! Daddy, I need you. I'm hurting, Daddy. That's the sense of urgency running through this. The Spirit cries out in that moment of pain, Daddy, I need you. I want you. There's a sense of intimacy to it. Abba is the word Jesus used to refer to God as his father. And it scandalized the Jews at the time because it was so intimate and, frankly, it wasn't respectful enough. And the Jews around him were, you can't talk about God like that. And yet Jesus encouraged his disciples to address the Father the same way. And we see here the Holy Spirit, one person of the Trinity, encourages us to cry out, Daddy, I need you. In the middle of all our hardships, all our struggles, all our pains, there is a Spirit's cry that says, I can only find relief in my Father's arms. In his book, Anxious for Nothing, Max Lucado tells a beautiful parable. He imagines a story of a little girl whose dad is an orthopedic surgeon. And one day, this little girl trips and falls down the stairs. And she's not bad. She's only twisted her ankle. But it hurts. Daddy! She calls out. Daddy! And her dad rushes to her. What is it? What is it? It hurts. And he looks over her. And he looks over her with the eyes of an orthopedic surgeon who really knows what he's doing. And he's there, gently feeling, probing. It's okay. It's just a twisted ankle. But it hurts. And she's there. How do I know? Dad, I feel like I'll never walk again. And he's there. No, it's okay. It's okay. And the next day, she's hobbling around and she's got a crutch because she really does hurt. It's real pain. It's not made up. And her dad says, tell you what, I'll just ring the hospital. Okay, I've cleared it. You can come in with me today. And so she comes in to the hospital. And she's never been to her dad's workplace before. She's never seen what he does. And she watches as he deals with actual broken legs and things that are really bad. And suddenly, she starts to understand that her dad really does know what he's talking about. That he really does know what he's doing. And the nurses say to her, your dad's the best. You see that? That's an award on the wall there, saying Surgeon of the Year, saying he invented the best treatments. And suddenly she starts believing. She starts believing that the daddy she cried out to in pain, he really does know what he's doing with her twisted ankle. It's a beautiful image. And Max Lucado says that he is convinced even his greatest problems are just twisted ankles to God. This is our dad. This is the dad we call out to. The dad we cry out to in all our pain, in our heartache and our suffering. And that doesn't diminish the hurt. That doesn't diminish the struggles. That doesn't diminish the pain by any sense. Let's not pretend otherwise. The pain and the suffering of this world is real. But our Father, the one we cry out to, is the one who spoke worlds into motion with words, the one who knits human beings together in their wombs, the one who controls the tides and the seasons, the one by whose conscious will the sun rises in the east every morning. This is our daddy. This is the one that we call out to in our hardship and our struggle. He is the one we have free access to. And when we struggle, when we are in pain, because we don't live in a perfect world, we live in one that is imperfect, so it is a when, not an if, it's a when. Let's face it, we've been learning that. So many people in this church have been learning that of late, that it is a when. But when we call out to our Father, he hears. He responds like that surgeon coming to us. And when we are in this difficult situation, when we are in our crisis, he is there. He is the best. And then Paul says, that because we are adopted, we are heirs. Now, it's impossible to separate the doctrine of adoption from the concept of heirs. It's such a strange idea in Western eyes. But it's important. It's crucial to understanding what Paul is saying here. You see, Paul was writing again to the church in Rome. And we miss the historical context. The church in Rome, well, it had seen adoption played out at the highest levels of Roman life. You see, twice in recent history, the rulers of Rome had chosen to adopt an heir rather than pass it on through their bloodline. They had chosen to say, right, I am going to decide who inherits the position of power. I am going to choose you, not my bloodline, because you are the one I deem worthy. You are the one who inherits everything I have. Paul is writing to a church that had seen all the political drama of this play out. To the church in Rome, the concept of adoption was completely inseparable from the idea of inheriting. Now think about those children who've been chosen to adopt Caesar's line of Caesar's authority. They hadn't earned it by bloodline. No. They were handpicked. In spite of the fact they were born in another household, in another family, they would literally become kings. Literally. All the power of Rome would belong to them. In fact, the Romans really considered Caesar to be God. So these people who had born outside of the line of Caesar had been incorporated into it and told, you are going to be so honored that you might as well be God. That's the concept of inheritance that the Roman Christians would have been familiar with. Those are the ideas that would have been running through their minds. Now think how mind-blowing it is that Paul talks about those Christians being adopted into God's family. Think about how significant it is. He is saying that all the power and the authority, all the majesty of God, you are welcomed into it. Wow. It's mind-boggling here. You were born outside of the family of God. You were estranged from him. You were far from him. You were born in sin. And yet, he hasn't just wiped your slate clean. He said, you are my child. I bestow upon you a position of honor and authority. All that is mine, says the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Majesty who rules over all. All that is mine, I share with you. It's the opposite of worldly power. Yeah. Worldly power hoards power to itself. It says, no, this is mine. But this is a father who says, right, you, in all your weakness, in all your struggles, your background, I choose you. I choose you to become part of my family. I bestow upon you all the authority that belongs to me. It is yours in this life. The doctrine of adoption fundamentally changes our perspective on life. It changes our perspective on our struggles and our hardship. It means we are no longer victims of circumstance. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because look at whose family we are part of. Look at the authority that is ours because of the family we've become part of. It changes everything about how we see life. I opened this talk by speaking about how the gospel is more than just forgiveness of sins. Hopefully you've caught an idea of just what I mean by that now. That the gospel is not just the slate is wiped clean. It is that the Father looks upon us with love and says, you are mine. You are mine. you are mine. Your slate is wiped clean so that you can become an heir of God. Forgiveness is the beginning of your story, not the end. Just as the truth, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, is the beginning of Romans chapter 8, not the end. As I prepared this talk, I kept remembering a portrayal of the gospel that I heard when I was a child, and I kept realizing how insufficient it is. In this portrayal of the gospel, it's a very standard one. Imagine a courtroom, and you are standing trial for all that you have done, every sin you have ever committed. And by rights, you should be cast aside. The judge would be right to hammer his gavel if we're in America, because they don't do gavels in the UK, contrary to the press. But the judge would be right to hammer his gavel and say, guilty. But then someone else steps up and says, yeah, I'll take the punishment. That's Jesus. It's an incredibly common presentation of God, a common presentation of the gospel. But as I thought about this sermon, I realized how insufficient it is, simply because it portrays God as the judge who is disinterested in the situation. And that's not the gospel. That's not what's going on here in the book of Romans. It falls so far short. If that is your image of God as a disinterested judge and a son who placates him, if that's what you think of God, then you're missing his entire character. The Bible doesn't present God as a disinterested judge. It presents him as a lovesick father who is eager for reconciliation. Ephesians 1, this is the verse that really set me on discovering all of this and opened my eyes to it. Ephesians 1 says that all Christ did was in accordance with the Father's good pleasure and will. And I realized justification, that image of God as a judge, that's a brilliant presentation of the God of justification, of our sins being forgiven. And I believe so many of us stop there. We stop at that point and think, yes, my sins have been forgiven. Hallelujah. But there's so much more. There's so much more than justification. Our God is our Father. A Father who longs for relationship with his children. A Father who longs to hear our cry, Daddy! A Father who longs to share all the resources of heaven with us in the struggles and trials we face. A Father who is not disinterested, but who is passionate in his love. And I realized that this vision of the gospel as courtroom and a slate wiped clean, it doesn't even begin to capture the truth of God's character and the wonder of what he's done. Today, my prayer is that every one of us will just catch a fresh glimpse of God as our daddy, as our father, as the one we can call out to, the one who is eager to hear us, not a judge who, oh, he just looks at us and says, what am I going to make of you? But as the perfect Heavenly Father, the Father who is greater, more pure than any earthly father, the Father who is eager to come to us. Lord, reveal your Father's heart to us again today, I pray. Let my heart be captured again by a glimpse of you as the Father who longs for reconciliation, who longs for relationship. Let my heart be transformed again by this wonderful truth that you're still only beginning to reveal to me. Let my heart be changed. But also, Lord God, I pray that you will reveal yourself again to each one of us, that you will reveal yourself to us in our circumstances and situations, in our trials, that you will reveal yourself to us as our perfect Heavenly Father. that we won't hold back anymore, that we won't relate to you as a judge who is distant and remote, but we will relate to you as our daddy, who we can come to with eagerness, who longs for that closeness with us. Today, Lord God, we celebrate the truth that we are not just justified. We are adopted into the family of God. We are welcome in your presence. Let this truth be made even more real to us again today. The truth that was won for us through the cross. Amen.